Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Key.
Tonight I want to do a lesson based out of a number of different passages, so therefore there's not a particular passage that I'm going to have you to go to and to park, if you would, during the time of the lesson. But rather, I want to encourage you to follow along as best you can, because we will go to various places with various ideas in regard to the lesson and such. But then also to encourage you to take the material that has been passed out and to do a more in-depth study of the study of which we are entering into tonight. What we find in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, we find in regard to the way in which this prophet spoke on the behalf of our God. And with regard to the matter, he was speaking unto the Jews who were accounted as God's people during this various time. And what we find in the immediate context is that Jeremiah is warning them as well as instructing them that they are to seek out the ways of God, the path that God had in regard to His people that was essential for them to be able to follow so that they would be able to be identified as faithful followers of our God. It's interesting in the context here also, though, we find that after Jeremiah has laid these things out, the response is, we will not walk therein. You know, in regard to what we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, First Century Church, and even today, some things never change. Amen? We find is that there's not a doubt that God has His will, that God has plans for mankind in our lives as well as for the church. And these things are very clearly identified in the New Testament Scripture, but yet at the same time, whenever these things are laid out, you have some who say that I will go as God wants me to go, but yet the majority says we will not walk therein. From the inception of the church, from the time in which we read of the church beginning in the book of Acts chapter 2 and following, we find is that people would apostatize. They would walk away from our God. The Lord had said indeed this would happen, as well as we understand that the apostles identified in their inspired writings that these things did indeed take place. The Lord established His church at Pentecost, and you and I know that there is but one true church, and that is the church of Christ, more than a name, meaning that the church was established by Jesus, that the church has been purchased through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the church complies with the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore the church continues to this very day, even unto this very hour, to bear forth the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. But not everyone believes this. We live in a world today where that there are 30-some thousand different religious beliefs in the world. And whenever I think with respect to this matter, I think of what is identified from a historical standpoint of the Restoration Movement, but even before that, the Reformation Movement. And whenever we think about the reformers of the church, I can't help but think of Martin Luther and what it is that he did at Wittenberg, Germany, October the 31st in 1517. He found many things wrong with the church, namely Roman Catholicism. And he developed, if you would, 95 theses, 95 things that he found to be wrong with the church in comparison to the things that he was reading and studying in the Bible. And he developed what today we know as the 95 theses, all of these things, and he took them to the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed them to the church door. In regard to this matter, it's not the first time that Martin Luther had expressed his opposition to these doctrinal positions. But I must say that whenever he nailed those 95 things, theses to the church door, if you would, there in Wittenberg, Germany on 1517, that date there is marked as the Reformation Movement, the day that the Reformation Movement began, and rightfully so. What is it that Martin Luther opposed? He opposed very strongly the sale of indulgent as well as papal power. The sale of indulgence had been brought about by the Roman Catholic Church to say that an individual is able to pay their way out of punishment. It was a pay and play system, if you would. That individuals who were charged by sin in the sight of our God, that as long as they would pay penance or money unto the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope then would have the authority to say that they could be dismissed of their charges, of their sin, that they could go through punishment, but yet that punishment would not be as severe as what it would have been had they not paid their penance or their indulgence. He had clear authority and clear say, the Pope, according to Roman Catholicism and still does to this day, according to Roman Catholicism, is that he is the man, as long as he sits on the throne, he is infallible. And he can do and say whatever it is that he wants to do and to say. And Luther opposed this man as well as his power and the things that he, as well as the Roman Catholic Church, was bringing forward. What was the stand that he took? He said that I am bound by Scripture, the Scripture that I have quoted. I am bound to those things, and to those things alone shall I proclaim and shall I stand in. And he realized these things were essential in order for him, as well as for others, to be able to have salvation in the sight of our God. How was he viewed by the religious world at that time? My friends, he was viewed as a heretic. In fact, they convicted him of being a heretic. And they also identified him as an individual who was an outlaw. And they put out there that anyone who took his life is that they would not be charged with the crime that was laid before them. He was hated for his stands. And tonight I tell you that we owe much to Luther, as well as we owe much to other reformers. But above that, we owe more even to the Restorationists who sought for a going back to New Testament Christianity. Men such as Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Barton W. Stone. If you've never studied church history and the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement, I want to encourage you. I hope and pray tonight that maybe this will light a fire under you to go home and to do some research, to get on the internet and to maybe even make some purchases in regard to books that are out there about these movements, because these are very important as it deals with where you and I stand today in our belief with the Lord's church. And the problem with Luther is, Martin Luther, is that he did not go far enough. It's interesting, and I'll take the liberty because it comes to my mind at this point to point it out. Luther said in his convictions and Reformation movement, he says, I don't want the church named after me, but yet isn't that what they did? He understood that the church was not to carry a man's name, but rather that it was to bear the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if any at all. And yet his followers, even to this very day, call themselves Lutherans. He didn't go far enough whenever it comes to Scripture. You know, it was Martin Luther who said that the book of James is a quite strong epistle. And why would he say that it is a very weak epistle? Because as he saw it, the things that James dealt with went against his doctrine. It's interesting, is it not, that he would say that the things that I am bound by are Scripture, the things that I've quoted, I must stand in the Bible, but yet at the same time, this man himself, when it came to the book of James, he says, it's got its weaknesses because it goes against my faith. And what was his faith that he took opposition to the book of James with? The faith-only doctrine. And James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, but specifically verses 14 through verse 16, says that man is not justified by works alone, or by faith alone. That man must be involved in working out his salvation. It is also aligned with other New Testament scriptures. And while we owe much to Martin Luther and many others like him, we need to be people who are constantly engaged in going to the Bible and finding what the Bible teaches us. What do we understand and what is the difference between Reformation and Restoration? The Restoration deals with the idea and the fact that we want to go back and we want to find the way in which it looked originally. And not only do we want to see the way in which it looked originally, we also want to make sure that we restore it according to the exact picture that is given to us. That's what restoring New Testament Christianity is all about. Reformation is a reforming of those things. And here's one of the things that Martin Luther and many others did and still today are doing, is that they want to take various parts or aspects of Roman Catholicism and other religious pictures that are out there, religious doctrines and such, and they want to hold on to some of those, but some of them that they want to dismiss, and therefore they want to reform the church into whatever it is that they see the church needs to be and whatever their parishioners want the church to be. The idea of reformation is nothing new. Remember the individual in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 through 43, and other places give us descriptions about this man, Jehoshaphat. It said concerning Jehoshaphat that he became king whenever he was but 30 years of age, and he ruled for some 25 years. And the Bible says in the context of what is presented on the screen tonight concerning this man is that he walked in the ways of his father and he did right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, that expression, nevertheless, is huge there in the context because it goes on to say, nevertheless, the high places were never taken down. What are the high places? The high places were those places that were assembled by others who were not walking according to the will of God. They had erected altars. They had given places that man could go for worship other than Jerusalem and other places that they could bow down other than the throne of God that the Jews and others could go to. And a restorer would have said, we've got to tear these high places down. But Jehoshaphat, even though he did right in the sight of God, nevertheless, these high places were never taken down. He was not alone. Remember Jehoshaphat. In regard to the context of what we find about this man in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through verse 3, it says that he began to reign. Excuse me, it doesn't give the time that he began to reign, but he reigned for 40 years in and amongst God's children. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All the days that he was receiving instructions from the priest, the scripture says that he did what was right before our God. But, well, what's that but there for? But the high places were never taken away. And then we have Amaziah, as is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through verse 4. It said concerning this individual that he began to reign whenever he was 25 years of age. He reigned for some 29 years, and with the matter says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, not like David, but according to that of Joash, his father. And we know, though, in reading with respect to Joash's father, is that he had his problems, and therefore we're not surprised whenever it says that he did all these things right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. What about Azariah? According to what we find in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through verse 4, with respect to this man, he was 16 years of age whenever he began to reign. He reigned for 52 years over God's people. It says also he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. What are we going to find? Except the high places were not removed. And then there's Jotham. According to what we find in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 32 through verse 35, he began reigning at the age of 25. He reigned for some 12 years, or 16 years rather. Says that he did what was right in the sight of the God, in the sight of the Lord, according to that of Uzziah, his father. And then we find except the high places were not removed. These men were not restorers. These men were reformers. And because of the fact that they were reformers, they were not right in the sight of God. As you look at the full picture as to the way in which God saw them and their reign and their leadership amongst the children of Israel, and what do we understand about the evil, wicked leaders of Israel is that they also led God's children to do wrong in the sight of the Lord. But then also, let's think about what else we find about these individuals. These individuals that I'm going to call tonight restoration men. And one of those comes from the Old Testament, that is Hezekiah. With respect to Hezekiah, the Bible teaches us about this individual is that whenever he became king over the Jews, he tore down the high places. He broke the scarred pillars. He cut down the wooden images as well as the brazen serpent. The serpent was essential in the days of Moses, and God had commanded him to do this. But the problem that is now taking place during the days of Hezekiah is that the people were looking to this brazen serpent, and they are offering incense, burning incense into it, and they're calling out unto it as if it is their God. And Hezekiah understood that in order for him to serve properly before God, and in order for Israel to stand right in the sight of God, is that all of these things had to be done away with. And then alone would God be pleased with him as well as with his people. And then an individual, in fact, that we mentioned today, which is Joash. The Bible says with respect to this leader, and I'm not going to go into great detail because we did look at him a lot this morning. It said about him is that he did not turn to the right or to the left. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was very mainstream. It means that he was walking in the straight and narrow pathway. Remember, whenever he became king, he was beside himself because Israel, the Jews, have not been going as God had commanded them to do, more specifically Judah. And he's troubled by that. And he worked to restore the Jews and their relationship with God and the law of God back to the standard of which God had first implemented them amongst his people. And then remember Ezra. In the days of Ezra, Ezra is a ready scribe. He was always ready to do what was right in the sight of God. And he's given an instance here in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through verse 4, where that he's going to present the law of the Lord before the people. And as he stands before the people, he opens the book and he blessed the Lord, their God, in the sight of these individuals. Why did he do so? Israel had spent time in Babylon, and now they have been returned unto their own land. And Ezra and Nehemiah and many others were working during this time frame to restore Israel back unto a faithful relationship with God and to restore the law of the land, the law of the Lord in the land to the glory and honor of our God. And therefore, as he opened the book, he blessed the Lord, the God of Israel, in the sight of these individuals. And then also remember who we have here with Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through verse 15. As Israel comes out of Egypt and they've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and there was a generation that did not know and serve God properly, and that generation died out with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and these men now lead them on into the promised land. And as they're there in Joshua chapter 24, we find is that Israel, the Jews are dealing with, do we serve God or do we go like the rest of the world is going? And Joshua says, choose for yourself whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord our God. And brethren, he did that as a restorationist amongst the people of that day. And then we come into the New Testament Scripture, and I think about the Apostle Paul and what he says in writing to the saints of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through verse 17. As he is proclaiming God's will in the presence of these individuals who had all kinds of problems going on within the church, He says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, men then were trying to do otherwise. Still today, people continue to build upon foundations that have been founded by mankind. Paul's not saying man won't try to do that or that man will not do that, but he says if they do, it's wrong in the sight of our God, because only whenever you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord will you be right in the sight of our God. Therefore, Corinth, and even today, what a lesson it is for each and every one of us to continue to ponder and to learn and to apply as we are striving to glorify our God. Is the church restored unto this very day? I think for the most part that we are. But tonight I want to challenge us with some things. Is it possible that we have the right religious titles, but yet at the same time that we could be worldly in regard to the things in which we might believe or engage in personally, or maybe might even let it slip into the church from time to time? There's no doubt about it, whenever it comes to religious matters, is that we study the book, the Bible. And whenever it comes to things such as, what do we call the preacher? We call him preacher. We call him Kevin, in my case. We don't call him pastor. We don't call him a pope. We don't call him father or anything such as that, because religious titles are wrong. We stand on those things, and rightfully so. But what is our position with the world? Are we living our lives like the world or separated from the world? Whenever it comes to things that the religious world even is doing, do we stand adamantly opposed to those things and say, we're going to make sure that these things never find their way into the church? Did you know that they say that the church, the Lord's church, and this has come from our scholars who studied such things such as this, is that whenever it comes to a lot of different things, they introduce it 10 years earlier, and then finally those things make their way into the church. I don't believe that that's the case whenever it comes to most doctrinal matters, but I do believe that that is the case whenever it comes to the way in which we think from time to time and the way in which we will respond or act from time to time. As we think about these things then too, we have truth, the truth, there's no doubt about it. Whenever it comes to baptism, one must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin in order for them to be saved in the sight of our God, in order for them to have a relationship with Christ now, and to be able to have hope to spend eternity in heaven with our God. Baptism is essential for salvation. I don't get how people can try to argue it away, because it's taught time after time, multiple places in and throughout the New Testament Scripture, but still, people try to argue it away. You can't do that, not be right with God. Even though we have that right, do we evangelize the way in which they did in the first century? I don't think that we are. I think that in the first century, every Christian, those who put Christ on in baptism, these individuals were wrapping their minds around the fact that we've got to get the news out. And the reason that I say that, read the book of Acts. That's what that is about. The Acts of the first century church, the way in which they worshiped God, as well as the way in which they studied in order to prove their faith, as well as the way in which they worked diligently in order to bring souls to Christ. And while we are definitely right whenever it comes to baptism, I believe that there's a lot more that we need to do whenever it comes to personal evangelism within the church. But then in like figure, let's think about our acts of worship. Whenever it comes to the things that we do, the avenues that we engage in, whenever it comes to worshiping God, the song service, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the giving of our means, the prayers that we offer up, the preaching and all five acts as they are identified in the New Testament Scripture, we know those acts of worship and we engage in them. But what about gossip? And somebody says, well, why would you throw gossip right in the middle of all that? Because the Hebrews writer does in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 20. In respect to worshiping God, our lives must be right in order for God to be glorified in our lives. And therefore, whenever it comes to our worship of God, is it right for us to worship God and still then try to talk about our brothers and sisters or others in an ungodly form or fashion? Absolutely not. We have the right doctrine, but do we defend it? I said a minute ago that we are people certainly who study the Bible. We do that during the times in which we worship God, such as the way in which we've done even tonight and continue to do. We assemble together on midweek services and even on Sunday morning to study in the adult class, and then we have ladies' classes and we have classes for our children. We study the Bible, and I know that we have the doctrine, the truth, whenever it comes to the teachings of the Bible, but do we defend it? Whenever people call me pastor, I don't just let it pass by, even today. I'm looking over at Vernon because we were sitting beside the individual who called me pastor, and I said, I'm the preacher here. And Vernon says, yeah, he's a preacher. And given an opportunity, whenever we get to know this individual better, we're going to hopefully be able to teach on that and other things. People that we work with, people that we go to school with, people that we are neighbors with, and people who are involved in all these different denominations. Maybe they are Lutheran, gone after the ways of Martin Luther. Maybe they are involved in the Baptist church, Methodist church. All these different man-made churches. And are we right to have the truth and never stand up in defense of it? I don't think that's fair, and I don't think that's right. We must be people who know the truth and also defend the truth. Jude in verse 3 declares this before us. You see, there's no doubt about it. We have the right hope. And yet at the same time, what God wants us to know is that we must have the right love for Him. A love that where we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was a problem with those Reformation reformers in the Old Testament, is that their hearts were not wrapped around loving God and loving others. And I believe that also that was the problem with Martin Luther and other reformers then and even today. They say that they love God, and probably they even believe that they love Him. But a love for God says is that I must stand where God stands and I need to be silent where God is silent. And our love for God and our love for others will help not only to feed our hope, but also to help bring others into the same hope of which we have. That is a hope that is steadfast and sure, that will not drift away so long as we stand firm with our God. The restoration of the church. When we look at the Reformation movement and the restoration movement, a lot of times I feel as if we think that we have arrived. And in many ways, we have gotten, certainly doctrinally, where God wants us to be. But there are so many things yet at the same time that if we let our guard down, if we do not keep pushing forward, then we're not going to continue to glorify God. We're not going to be able to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish as a congregation and as the Lord's church universally. And unless each member does his and her part in making sure that we have the restoration of the church always at heart, then the church will be in trouble. But whenever we do, God is glorified and the church is strong. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a member of the church, the Lord's body, we want to extend the invitation to you that you might confess Christ to be the Son of God and submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. In doing so, the Lord promises that He adds you unto His kingdom, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Acts chapter 11, verse 24. If you're here tonight and you're erring in any way and you need to be restored, this invitation is also open to you.